2:41-52. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And then Galatians chapter 4, verse 4-7. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full right of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
I love how deep, how broad, how high. It fills the heart with ecstasy that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal sake. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame himself and to this lost world came. For us he was baptized and bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For us temptations sharp he knew, for us the tempter overthrew. For us he prayed, for us he taught, for us his daily works he wrought, by word and signs and actions, thus still seeking not himself but us. For us to wicked men betrayed, scourged, mocked, in purple arrayed, he bore the shameful cross and death, for us at last gave up his breath. For us he rose from death again, for us he went on high to reign, for us he sent his spirit here to guide, to strengthen and to cheer. To him whose boundless love has won salvation for us through his Son, to God the Father glory be, both now and for eternity. Amen. Those words that we heard read in that short snatch from Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The time of that first Christmas was a critical time. It was the hinge point of history. It was a time when God's purposes that had been long announced and long been worked towards by him in faithfulness finally came to a head. One of the lovely Christmas carols that I love is O Little Town of Bethlehem. And I love the line in it that says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." That's how things came to a crisis. It's as though all the events of God's salvation history and all the promises spread over centuries and even all the purposes and plans of God into eternity were now captured up into a great funnel from this great spread and gathered in and flowed down into a point that all poured into this one infant child. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? All that God had purposed and planned and all that we'd longed for and wanted and dreaded, everything is poured into and comes to its meeting place in Jesus Christ. Now, in Luke's Gospels, we've been working through Advent and Christmas. Here we are at the end of the Christmas season. Luke's been showing us in this two-chapter preamble to his Gospel, where he's been speaking about the infancy and the childhood of Jesus, he's been laying the foundation for us to see the greatness of the meaning of the incarnation of God's Son. And he's been showing us many things. He's pointed to the prophetic anticipation of Jesus' coming. He's alerted us to the divine initiative that is the basis of the birth of Jesus. He comes from God. And he's told us that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High, that he'll inherit the throne of King David and reign forever and ever, that he'll help his oppressed people, he'll deliver them from their enemies, he'll turn them back to the Lord God in holiness and righteousness. He's told us that he's the Saviour, he's the Messiah, he's the Lord who brings the peace of God to earth. He is God's salvation itself come among us. And he will bring consolation to the people of God. He's told us an enormous amount in these two chapters. And right at the heart of it all is that he is God's Son come in order, as Paul is saying in that little section of Galatians, he's God's Son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might enter into adoption, into the sonship of Jesus Christ. An amazing thing. That's what this whole Christmas is all about. And so the section we hear today in Luke 2, right at the end, is when Jesus is right on the cusp of adulthood in his culture. He's 12 years old. When he turns 13, it's going to be expected of him that he'll be studying the law and understanding the law and doing what the law says and taking responsibility in the community. He won't just be a boy, he'll be a man, really. He won't be an elder yet. He's got some time for that, but he's got responsibilities. And so Jesus is just entering into his adulthood. He's 12 years old, and the family has made its customary trip up to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's uncertain whether there was the rite of bar mitzvah in Jesus' time. It seems that it's probably a later development in Judaism to have the particular rite of bar mitzvah. But a bar mitzvah, that's an Aramaic word, it really means son of the commandment. And that would happen for a Jew when they're 13, a Jewish boy when he's 13. If it was a girl, she becomes a bat mitzvah. And it's a daughter of the commandment. And I think Luke, even if they don't have this particular rite of bar mitzvah, that certainly would have been part of the deal for children in Jesus' time, is that there was the acceptance of adult responsibilities at that age. And I think he's really wanting us to know something. He wants us to know that, first of all, Jesus, before he's son of the commandment, is son of God. And he wants us to know that, so that we can learn what it is to be the children of God. I think that's what he's doing here. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? There's lots of customs and things that happen right through these two chapters. Remember, we started off with Zechariah, going through the custom of being the person who, what did he do right at the very beginning there? He had that special role in going into the temple, the whole most holy place and burn the incense. You've heard about Mary going through the rite of purification. You've heard about the sacrifice that was made for Jesus being the firstborn son. There's all kinds of law stuff that's happening in these chapters. So one thing that Luke is really keen for us to know, I reckon, here is that Jesus is born of woman and born under the law. He's made it really clear, hasn't he, that Jesus is born of woman. Quite a miraculous birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but definitely born of woman. Jesus grew in a human uterus. He was a zygote, which became an embryo and a fetus, and then was born the way most children in the world are born. He grew. He was really human. Even twice in the chapter we hear about Jesus growing. Luke really wants us to know that Jesus is actually a real human being. He is here. He's come from God. He's God's son come among us. He's born of woman. He's actually entered 100% into human experience. We don't have it here in Luke, but in Matthew's gospel we know that Jesus enters into human experience with all of its tragedy. Not long after he's born, maybe 2 years maximum after he's born, his family's had to flee their home country as refugees because of a murderous plot to kill him and anybody who might possibly be him that Herod goes through. At some point we know Jesus growing up, his father dies. By the time we get to the main action of the gospel ministry of Jesus, Joseph isn't around anymore. Jesus actually enters into human experience with all of its joy and all of its tragedy. He knows the whole shebang. He really becomes human. He's born of woman. But also Luke is showing us that Jesus is born under the law. Just by all of this statement about the sacrifices, we certainly know that Jesus is born under the law. In the section we heard today, it's quite extraordinary, isn't it? Like he dodges going back to Nazareth with his parents and stays in Jerusalem. You kind of think, how could they have not known he was there? Well, they would have gone as a group from the town of Nazareth, and quite likely it seems that the men and the women travelled in different companies, and maybe Joseph thought he was with Mary, and maybe Mary thought he was with Joseph, but after a day, they kind of realise, heck, he isn't here. What were you doing? You know, maybe the mutual blame game. Anyway, so they have to go back to Jerusalem, and then they find him after a day searching in the courts of the temple, sitting there with the rabbis who were really instructing people in the law. And they did that in this special way of asking questions and receiving questions. I'd love to be able to do that more in the way we preach. I'm just a bit too nervous to do it. I might get asked a really hard question and then we'll just see how stupid I actually am. I might be asked a really easy question and you might see how stupid I actually am. But there's Jesus and he's interacting with the rabbis and the whole people around are just staggered at the wisdom that this boy has, his understanding. And they turn up there. And then when Mary chastises him, what are you doing? Didn't you know we'd be anxious? And he says, well, why are you anxious? Why didn't you know where I'd be? Surely you'd know I'd be in my father's house. So here's this boy about to become that age where he's going to become son of the commandment. What does he say? I'm son of the Father. I reckon that was a bit of a pity that Israel ever started to think of themselves as sons and daughters of the commandment. I think the law of God is a wonderful law. I think I want to say a bit more about that in a moment. But the law is not our Father. The law is the gift to his children. It's God's gift to his children. But God is the Father. And we live not by some freedom from the law. We live by the freedom of being sons and daughters of God. And that's what Jesus has come for. But he's been born under the law. As soon as he said that, the strange thing is, in some ways strange, as soon as he said really, I'm free, I'm the free son of the Father, in effect, the next thing he says that Luke tells us is that then he returned to Nazareth with his parents and was submissive to them. So this free son of the Father can honour his father and mother. He can keep the law, but he's not the son of the law. He's the free son of the Father who does the law. It's an interesting thing what freedom is and what we understand freedom to be, isn't it? Real freedom is knowing that you are the son or daughter of God. That's where real freedom is. And when you're really free, it doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want to do. A friend of mine, you're not really free unless you're free not to do what you're free to do. Do you get it? Yeah. Pardon? It is. So we think freedom is that we're free to do what we're free to do. But, you know, real freedom is that you don't even have to do what you're free to do. You could actually put aside what you're free to do for the sake of another person. Isn't it an amazing thing? You could, and that is real freedom. Real freedom is being a son or daughter of God, and that means real freedom is being a servant of all. That's what real freedom is. A servant, not a slave. A servant of all in the freedom of the Father. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's come as the free Son of God. But what has he come to be? He's been born of a woman, born under the law. For what purpose? To redeem those who were under the law. So that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. What an amazing freedom that is. Freedom where it's not just about you getting life the way you wanted it. Real freedom is being caught up with the love of God, the saving, redeeming, acting love of God that's going on in the world. And so Jesus comes and he's come to us. And that freedom comes to us so that we can actually be free. And free most of all, from ourselves, free to be the children of God who are the servants of all, because God is the servant of all. So what the result of Luke's gospel is going to do, the gospel account is going to do, is to show us just where all of this leads. What the rest of Luke's gospel is going to do is going to show us just what this preamble is going to lead to. What the sending of the Son of God was for. Jesus enters into our human flesh and bones. He enters into the life of a child born into Israel for this purpose, to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. Now for Israel, the giving of the law to them at Mount Sinai was really wonderful. I hope you've been getting that as we worked our way through Exodus. Paul, later on, he talks about the gifts of God to Israel that are irrevocable and all the great advantages that Israel has over all the other nations. And one of the great advantages, one of the great blessings that God gave to Israel was he spoke to them his word of law. He gave them his law at Mount Sinai. And that was meant to be for them the most wonderful gift. They had been slaves in Egypt, but now they'd been brought out to worship God. And there they were at Mount Sinai, and the Lord speaks to them the 10 words and then gives further law to Moses up on the mountain. And that giving of the law was the counterpart, really, to their redemption from slavery. In a way, the law was meant to be their charter of liberty. This is what life as free sons and daughters looks like. And it's going to be such a wonderful law that other people saw how Israel lived. Just by the way, how is that law summarized? Give me a summary of the law of God. An amazing thing, like that's the liberty of sons and daughters, to love God with everything and love your neighbours before you love yourself. That's the liberty. That's the charter of liberty. And that would have made them a free community if they'd done that. But you know, even before the law could be delivered down to them from the mountain with Moses, they'd broken it. They'd even heard some of it, the 10 words. And before Moses had come down with the law to read to them this charter of their liberty, they had set before themselves a false god. They had had another god before the Lord, the golden calf. And so when the law came down, it was immediately not something that they would be in, but when they received the law, they were immediately actually under that law. And to be under the law is a terrible place to be. To be under the law really means that the law exposes, doesn't reveal your liberty, but exposes your slavery. He who sins, said Jesus, is a slave to sin. And so the commandment comes in and exposes it. I think that's Paul's argument in Galatians prior to this chapter. And Israel then were held as captive under the law as much as the nations were captive to sin without the law. But in God's great plan, he promised the coming of this offspring, this promised one through whom redemption would finally come to Israel and through Israel to the world. And so this son comes and he's born as a real human being, and he's born as a real Israelite. He's born under the law. And he works in Israel, something that it's going to be then to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. When Jesus came, he came to redeem those who were under the law. And through that redeeming act for Israel, I think Paul really means when he speaks about those who are under the law, he doesn't just mean humanity in general. I'm pretty sure when he speaks about born as a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, he means really to redeem Israel. But through the redemption of Israel, salvation is big enough for the world. There's a salvation big enough for the world in the redemption of Israel. And so under the law was Jesus. He came so under the law that he actually identified with Israel and actually with the whole world in slavery to sin by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Thank you. Yeah. And so Jesus came and bore curse in his own body. He became cursed. But he did that. How did he do that? He did that as the free Son of God. That's the extraordinary thing. He becomes cursed. He comes into that whole being under the law as the free Son. He fulfills the whole law. He loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he loves his neighbor as himself. And he does that as a completely free person. But he does that in such a way that he actually bears the whole weight of being under the law into himself. And brings that to an end. And that turns everything inside out and upside down. When that happens, Jesus actually then ends what had been determining the whole course of the world. The whole pattern of the world had been determined by sin and slavery to sin. That's kind of just what we see every day. It's really what Paul is getting at in Romans 1 when he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness of sinful humanity. That's kind of what we see. Now, wickedness and sin doesn't always look like really, really, really dreadful stuff. Sometimes wickedness and sin is, in some ways, extremely ethical, but it's the ethics of the totally autonomous person, the person who's not referring to God at all, not loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, setting themselves up as the marker of what's right and good and true. And that's probably the worst kind of sin, really. That's the sin that you can't get a handle on. I think that's in a way why sinners love Jesus so much and why the righteous Pharisees, who are just as much sinners, are kind of hated him, because he actually did get a handle on them. He got them. He got them by the tail and they couldn't escape it. They'd been so good at pretending to themselves and to society in general that they were the cut above, and Jesus just exposed them. How? By being the free Son of God. Drove them nuts. The person who loved God and his neighbour and didn't have to pull down other people to prove it. Didn't have to condemn the sinner because he was just the free Son of God, and he actually came for them. So Jesus comes, and here we are right at the end of Luke, and he comes and he's ready now for what's going to come next. And what's going to come next is his ministry and his suffering and his trial and condemnation and death and his resurrection and ascension. And in all of that, this Son of God, who was born of woman, born under the law, will redeem those who are under the law, so that as the ascended Lord, as he pours out his Holy Spirit, and as we receive the Holy Spirit through faith, we will enter into the freedom, the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God, a glorious freedom that's a share in his incarnate sonship. We'll enter into the freedom of that. So that's the most amazing thing. We enter into freedom. Not just from the law. What we enter into is the freedom of the children of God. We enter into loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul and strength. We enter into loving our neighbour as ourselves, which is this most wonderful freedom. So, what a wonderful thing. What could you do about that today? Believe it. Receive the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the forgiveness of your sins and you'll enter into this glorious, wonderful, free community of God. Amen. Paul in Romans 14, he's got this section where he's talking about what do you do where some Christians feel a thing is right to do and others feel that it's not right to do. And I think the particular issue there is about eating food that had been sold in the market but which had been sacrificed to idols prior to the selling in the market. And from Paul's point of view, every Christian is actually free to eat that meat, give thanks to God for it and eat it. But he kind of recognises that for some people that is a real, to see another Christian do that would really impact on their conscience. They'd feel bad about that. And so the freedom that he urges to the strong believers, as he calls them there, is that they would put aside what they're free to do for the sake of their brother or sister. And so even though they're free to eat the meat, it may be better to not eat it, to not let their brother or sister be to have a kind of a stumbling block put to their faith there. And so for me, I find that really helpful because being free to not do what we're free to do is not just about, not about us. The freedom we have, because it's freedom to love God and to love our neighbour, the freedom we have is to actually think of how is this going to impact on another person? Is this going to scandalise them or worry them or distress them in some way? Or is it going to be something that's going to build them up and encourage them and strengthen their faith? You know, so I think what happens is when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit that was on him, I mean, that's what Jesus did really all the time. In some ways, he did scandalise some people, didn't he? But they were the ones who thought they were strong. Yeah. They weren't the ones who knew themselves to be weak. They were the strong ones, and they weren't really scandalised personally. They just kind of, it wasn't like it was threatening their faith. They just thought, nah, what it threatened was their power in a way, what he did. And so he was prepared to do that. But when the Holy Spirit comes on us, we're actually taken right into the heart of the law. So we're in the law without being under the law. It's not a whole list of things we've got to do to keep God happy with us. What we do, we brought it kind of into the very heart of the law, which is the love of God and the love of neighbour. And then the Holy Spirit is working that in us. The Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts. And so then we're in this situation where what we do, we're thinking, like Jesus is doing, how can I be a part of the God's saving work in another person's life? It's quite wonderful, isn't it, really? I don't know if that answers. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
Read the gospel. It's just what a happy person Jesus was. Don't you get that? Like, you read the gospel, it doesn't seem dour in any way to me. He's at parties. He's free with people. Kids like him. All kinds of people like him. Yeah. And, I mean, sure there was demand and stuff on him, but what he's got is he's got the freedom of the Son of God. And he's got that freedom as he's pursuing a whole life, which will actually end in his death. He knows that. Will not end, result in his death, but end in... That's right, we enter into his service. Like, he's the heir of all things. And the thing about his ruling and, you know, being the Lord of all things is that he's serving it all the time. He's pouring himself out for it. Yeah.
Almost how rebellious.
Yeah. Well, we are kind of between things, aren't we? We have a fair bit of the dead old Adam kind of kicking around. One of my lectures when I was at Luther said the old Adam was drowned in the baptismal font, but he's proving to be a pretty good swimmer. So he keeps coming, like the old Adam keeps coming back, and yet more than that, like the New Testament doesn't kind of make that the big statement about us. The big statement about us is that you, believer in Christ, have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so right through the spirit of sonship, right through the New Testament epistles, you get constant exhortations like this. Go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be aglow with the Holy Spirit. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit. The whole of Christian life and spirituality is the life of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's constantly taking us up and actually kind of opening up for us what life in Jesus' sonship is like and actually working that in us and working that possibility for us. It's not like a particular spiritual practice will get you there past the old Adam. The old Adam's dealt with. The one thing is to go on living by the Spirit and letting the Spirit show you the truth of Jesus. And then in the course of your day, let that truth determine what you're going to do. I remember a really clear time a number of years ago where I had a thought that there was a particular thing about me that was kind of the defining thing. It was a sinful thing about me that was a defining thing. And I remember waking up one morning and just had this really clear sense from God through his word that, no, that's not the truth about you. That is not the truth about you. The truth about you is the truth of my son Jesus. And so if it comes up again, just face it in the light of the truth about you that's in Jesus. That's then living by faith, really. Living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, who redeemed me from being under the law so that I might receive adoption as the Son of God. Well, look at that. 15 minutes. It's gone like that.